It is good to have everyone back with us tonight. Glad you're here. And hope you're ready to study together from the Word of God. Please be turning to the book of Hosea. And it's easy as you study through the Old Testament, especially as you get to the later portions of the Old Testament, to tend to push the northern kingdom of Israel to the back of your mind because there's such attention given to Judah, and rightfully so, given its state and given the expectation of the Messiah coming through that kingdom. And yet, what's going on with Israel? Well, Hosea, the first in the section of the minor prophets, was from Israel, the northern kingdom. And he was commissioned by God to remain among his northern brethren and preach among them repentance. And there is a central message that Hosea delivered unto his brethren that I believe is best summed up in Hosea 6, verse 1. When Hosea said to them, "Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." Hosea is a very unique book. No doubt you've studied it before, read it, heard it taught or preached from the pulpit. And it's unique because of the standpoint from which Hosea prophesies among the people. And that uniqueness is based in the fact that God uses the life of Hosea to symbolize to Hosea and to the people the extent of spiritual degradation into which Israel had stooped. Hosea was commanded by God to go and to choose him a wife of harlotry, to bring her out, to marry her, to bear children, chapter 1. And yet we find that within that book, Gomer returns back into harlotry. Well, that was essentially the spiritual state in which Israel was. God had gone unto them and delivered them out. He had joined himself in that sense to them by bringing them up out of Egypt. And yet they turned their backs on God and returned unto the same idolatrous roots in which they were made to live in Egypt. And so through Hosea's life, God is illustrating to the people just how hurt and grieved he is at their decisions to reject him and to turn back into a lifestyle of idolatry, which we find in Hosea to be defined as spiritual adultery and spiritual harlotry. But Hosea, like the major prophets, is commissioned by God and sent to his brethren. And he is given that message of repentance, to turn back to God, the God who had delivered them, the God who had blessed them, the God who had taken them up into the land of Canaan, the God who was promising unto them the Messiah to come, if only they would live lives in accordance unto his divine will. And Hosea, as a prophet, we find, was really just like a messenger. He was given a message by God and was told and expected to deliver that message unto the people. But I believe in the book of Hosea, you find that as he prophesies among the people, his general message is comprised of a threefold nature. Generally speaking, it was a message of repentance. But what specifics does Hosea delve into when he preaches unto the people and tries to get them to repent? What are the characteristics of life or the characteristics of God's blessing that would move men to repent from their evil ways and turn back once again unto God? And so tonight, what was this message Hosea delivered? Well, first of all, we find Hosea delivering the message of sin. If a people is going to repent, they must first be convicted that they're living in sin. If they're not convinced they're living in sin, from what are they then going to repent? And so they had to realize the nature and enormity of their sin. In Hosea 4, verses 1 and 2, Hosea says unto the people, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood." I would imagine if someone came to me and said that God has a controversy with you, that my ears would perk up and I would want to know upon what basis the Lord has a controversy with me. Well, Hosea goes to them and he says, the Lord has a controversy with those in the land. Well, who's the ones in the land? People to whom he's talking. And so he's essentially saying, the Lord has a controversy with you. What is the controversy, Hosea? He says that there is no truth in the land. There is no mercy in the land, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. What happens, Hosea, when a people rejects truth, mercy, and knowledge? They turn to swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood toucheth blood. And so in verses 1 and 2 of Hosea 4, we find God's problem, or the fact that God has a problem with him. We find out what that problem is, and we find out what that problem led to. And if you look at the history of the northern nation of Israel, you find them turning to these idolatrous ways after God had prospered them. I don't find that to be a coincidence. It has often been the case throughout our history that when a people has in some way been blessed with some sort of prosperity, they have just as quickly forgotten the God who gave it to them. And that was the case with Israel in this instance. Their leaders in the past several decades leading up to this point had guided them in such a way to bring them into great prosperity. And yet in the midst of this great prosperity, we find that they didn't praise God and give Him thanks for what they received, but rather they did right the opposite. They turned to committing iniquity. Consider the fact that of the last six kings who reigned in Israel, four of them were murdered in office. I would say that's probably a feat that is unprecedented within any other group of people in the history of this world. That of the last six kings, four of them were murdered among their own brethren. Likewise, did the people substitute the worship of Baal for the worship of Jehovah. And in addition to that, we find them being guilty of idolatry, lying, drunkenness, lust, robbery, murder, and treason. And so, upon what basis were these people going to turn from these ways to which they committed themselves? Well, if anything was going to change, they first had to realize their sin. We've always heard the saying that admitting a problem is half the way of solving that problem. For instance, if a man is an alcoholic, he's not going to be cured of his alcoholism if he does not admit he's an alcoholic. Well, similarly, Israel is not going to repent of sin until they were convinced that they were sinners. And so Hosea goes to a great deal of effort in Hosea 4, 1 and 2, as well as other passages throughout the early chapters of the book, to illustrate to them the depths of iniquity in which they had fallen. And by doing so, trying to open their eyes to just how badly they had destroyed themselves. Now Israel, to come, obviously, Hosea prophesied around the mid-700s B.C., and it would be, of course, just 30 or so years later until they would be overtaken by Assyria and led off into captivity. But was it at that point that they first tasted the hint of destruction among them? Oh, they had destroyed themselves years ago from the inside out. And their destruction came solely from their own actions. God simply allowed them to choose for themselves, and what they did was choose the road of destruction. And so Hosea, first of all, in delivering this message unto the people of Israel, delivered unto them the message of their sin. They had to realize the nature and enormity of their sin. But second in that threefold message that Hosea delivers unto the people was that he delivered the message of judgment. And where sin is, judgment is absolutely necessary. And I can't stress that enough. Where sin is, judgment is necessary. And think about that from the standpoint of secular government. When somebody commits a crime, what do we call for? We call for justice to be rendered upon those people. If a man murders somebody or multiple people, we as a people demand justice to be placed upon that man. If someone steals from somebody else, we demand justice upon them. If somebody rapes somebody, we demand justice upon them. Why? Because iniquity demands judgment. Well, that's not just the case when it comes to crime, which obviously is a transgression of God's will as well. But likewise, think about sins that may not be secular crime. Those sins still demand judgment. And God has given us a means of judgment whereby we can judge now and not have to worry about judgment in eternity. But needless to say, if we do not accept the judgment of God now that He has provided through His holy word, then judgment will be found in eternity. And so by convincing them of their sin, Hosea then went on to deliver the message of judgment. Because when sin occurs, judgment is necessary. In Hosea 4, beginning in verse 6, Hosea describes the reason that these people fell into such a state of depravity. He says that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I've heard some people use the old statement before, ignorance is bliss. Hosea didn't think so. Hosea said the whole reason Israel was destroyed in the first place was because of ignorance. They had rejected knowledge. And because of that, they were destroyed. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, God says, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways, and reward them their doings. For they shall eat, and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom, and shall not increase. Because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. The state of destruction that they were currently suffering, essentially, was their own fault. And as they had rejected God, God says, I will also reject thee. What caused Israel to reject God? They just let things get in their way. Nothing pushed itself upon them. The devil didn't make them do it. The reason they rejected God was, simply put, because they chose to. And it's the same reason people reject God today. It's not because anybody forces iniquity upon them. It's not because some mysterious force thrust itself upon them. Plainly put, it's because when we commit iniquity, we choose to commit iniquity. And Israel was now paying the price for that decision they had made so very long ago. But some ask, how can a loving God punish His children so intensely as God punished Israel and Judah? In fact, if there were to be an atheist among us and they were going to argue the existence of a loving God, most likely, the Old Testament would be one of the first places to which they would turn. And they would say, look at what God did to not just foreign people, but to His people. How can a loving God do such? And I know they'll make the argument because I've read them do such. How can a loving God be so determined to instill His wrath upon His people? Well, I would in turn ask them this question. Does a parent punish his or her child because they love them or because they want to make them suffer? Because they're angry and hateful toward them? Well, anybody with any sense is going to say that a good parent doesn't punish their child out of hatred or out of spite or simply out of anger. A good parent will punish their child, but will do so out of love because they want to teach them the necessity of obedience. And a parent who doesn't teach their child the necessity of obedience does a lifelong amount of damage to that child. Because we have to obey through life. Not just when we're children. It's not just about a child obeying mother and father, and then when they get out on their own, obedience is thrown out the window. Obedience to mother and father is a lifelong lesson. Because when they're not under the wing of mother and daddy anymore, they have to get out and get a job. Well, there's obedience involved in employment. Even if they work their way to the top, they still are to submit to the government. There's no way that anybody who has ever lived can live a good and decent life and completely avoid obedience. Obedience is a lifelong lesson that must be learned at an early age. And so what we're saying is that a good parent is going to teach their child or children the necessity of obedience. Is that not the same thing God was doing with Israel and Judah? Yes, He would unleash His wrath upon them from time to time, but He wasn't doing it out of hate or simply out of anger or spite. He was doing it in order to teach them the necessity of obedience. Because look at what happened every time they forgot obedience. He brought them out of Egypt. They forgot obedience. Well, then they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, they learned obedience again. They entered into the land, and then they forgot obedience. And then you have the book of Judges, where they learn obedience and forget it, learn it enough and forget it, and back and forth 8 times. When obedience is not rendered unto the higher powers, in this case God, then destruction of some sort, punishment of some sort, is going to take place. And so judgment or discipline, absolutely necessary when sin or iniquity is committed. And so as Hosea convinces them of sin, he then must explain unto them the necessity of judgment, a lesson that they were going to learn that would aid them in future generations to hopefully avoid the iniquity they had fallen into time and time again. I find it ironic, though, sad but ironic, that when you read the book of Hosea, Israel, of course, had rejected God. And upon rejecting God, they then had to turn to some sort of superpower to whom they could ally themselves. In Hosea 5, who do we find Israel allying themselves in order to protect themselves from other nations? Assyria. Who was it that God sent in order to render judgment upon Israel? Assyria. The one to whom they turned was the one that came back to bite them later on. And so God's divine judgment is that which was going to be a lesson from generation to generation to generation, and one that continues today to look after the ones in whom we place our trust, but always to place our trust in God. And so first of all, Hosea delivered the message of sin. Upon that, he built the message of judgment. But then finally, there obviously was not going to be a mention of sin and God's judgment upon them without likewise delivering the message of love. Because just as much as it's important for a parent when disciplining their children to emphasize this isn't out of hatred, isn't out of anger or spite, it's out of love, God emphasizes the same message unto His people. The people had to realize the triumph of loyalty and love. Their loyalty to God and God's love toward them would allow them to overcome anything and anybody. And that's the same message that the New Testament bears out. That if we will find ourselves truly loyal to God and accepting the love of God in return, there's nothing that we cannot spiritually overcome. In Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4, we find some very beautiful words of God reminding His people of just how much He still loved them, even amidst their sin. He says unto them that when Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam, burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, and with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. And I laid meat unto them. He is recalling to their memory the fact that he loved them when they were in Egypt, brought them out, blessed them. They rejected him. And yet he continued to love them, continued to bless them. Why? Because they were his people. They were his children. And his love was still extended unto them. And if only they would repent, he would once again be able to bestow his bountiful blessings upon them. But in Hosea 14, in the final chapter, the final verses of Hosea's book of prophecy, God describes how his love was realized. And it's through this final plea to the children of Israel that Hosea bases all of his work that he had attempted to accomplish among them. In Hosea 14, 1 through 9, Hosea concludes in this manner, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord, saying to him, Take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher will not save us. We will not ride upon horses, and neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, Ye are our gods. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. In Hosea's final plea unto the children of Israel, he says that upon their renewal unto the God whom they once had loved and once had served, that the Lord would be like dew upon Israel. He would be seasons of refreshing, in other words. And as he brought these seasons of refreshing upon them, he then goes on to describe how they would blossom, how they would grow, how they would flourish. They would be as the roots of Lebanon. And in that you think of the great cedars of Lebanon and how they had to be firmly rooted in the ground in order to be stable. God says that upon the seasons of refreshing I place upon you, you shall be rooted and grounded as the very cedars of Lebanon. And you shall grow, you shall prosper, and you shall flourish according to the blessings that I bestow upon you. And I find no more fitting message of love unto a people, even in the depths of sin at the time, but merely for the Lord to say, if only you will repent, these blessings are waiting in store for you even now. And based upon that promise, Hosea simply says unto his brethren, Come, and let us return unto the Lord. Brethren, I would think the same plea would apply today. That in times of great depravity, times of great iniquity, a similar plea should be upon the lips of every child of God unto the lost. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. He has provided the means of reconciliation, and He has bestowed the promises in wait, that if only we would come in obedience upon our repentance, our confession, and our baptism, those blessings then would be poured upon us as the very seasons of refreshing. And so tonight, if you are subject to the invitation of our Lord, We would extend that plea unto you, come and return unto the Lord. Or if you are here, and as Israel, once a child of God who has gone back into the ways of the world, just as Hosea, once again we say, come and return unto the Lord. Repent, just as He pled for Israel to do. Confess those wrongs and pray unto God for forgiveness. And the same promises that Hosea bestowed upon Israel in wait are those that God will bestow upon us in eternity, if only we would come. And so tonight, if you are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, then we plead with you and pray for you to come now while together we stand and sing.